When a pastor goes to Africa for a couple weeks, people get desperate, and that's why I'm here. But I am thankful to bring the word and to share something of this particular passage of Scripture, and it's a blessing to worship and to sing with you all this morning. If you would, please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, this is the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go to him now in prayer. O Father, we come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would take this passage, this gospel call of Isaiah, and that you would use it to draw us to yourself, that we would be changed more and more into the image of Christ, that as people going forth into the world after this Sabbath day, that we would truly be changed by your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The secular poet Oscar Wilde once said that there are only two real tragedies in life. He said one is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. In other words, it's a tragedy to deeply desire something and then not get it. But it's also a tragedy to actually get that thing that you desire, and then you find that it doesn't satisfy. I think we all know what that's like. Perhaps for some of you, you really, really want a certain standard of living. Maybe it's a bigger house. Maybe it's more financial security. Maybe it's a higher level of income. Maybe it's a certain job opportunity or a career path that you've longed for and you really want to get there. I know a lot of you guys are BJ students, and I was there not that long ago. And some of you, you really want a certain grade point average. And so you log thousands of hours at Mac Library. You stay up all night long. You don't even go to Bruins games with your friends because you really want that grade point average. And you think, if I could just get that 4.0, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. Some of you children, perhaps there's a toy that you really, really want. Perhaps if you're a girl, and this is out of my depth, but maybe you really want a dollhouse or a specific play set, and you think, if I could just get that dollhouse, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. Maybe if you're a boy, it's a certain weapon or some sort of figurine or action figure, and whatever it is, when you go into the store, you're tempted to tug on your parents' shoulder and say, that's the toy that I was talking to you about, that I saw on the ad on TV, and that's what I really, really want. If I could just get that toy, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. Some of you are single, and what you really, really want is a relationship. You want to be married, and it's a good thing. And you think about it, and you pray about it, and you think, if I could just have that relationship, if I could just have that husband, that wife, that spouse, that companionship, well, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. Some of you are married, and you really desire children. And children are an heritage of the Lord. They're a blessing. They're a good thing. But for some reason in God's providence, you haven't been blessed with biological seed. You don't have children. And you think, if I could just have that child, if I could just have that son or that daughter to call my own, well, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. And so whatever it is, you know your own hearts, you know your own desires, you know the pulse beat of your affections. And whatever that thing is, you pour yourself out for it. You go to bed at night thinking about it. At random points during the day, you find yourself worrying about it, anxious about it. You put forth time, money, energy, effort, trying to get it. And then one day, you actually do. You get that job. You get that house. You get that husband, that wife, that child, that toy, that grade point average, whatever it is. You actually attain it. But what happens? Sooner or later, it dawns on you that this thing or this person doesn't solve all your problems. It doesn't meet all of your needs. It doesn't ultimately make you happy or satisfied. And you've poured yourself out trying to attain it. But at the end of the day, you still feel thirsty. You still feel hungry. You still feel bankrupt. As sinners living in a fallen world, anytime we set our hearts and our affections on good things of this life, but make them our ultimate goal, we come face to face with the fact that we are still thirsty. We are still hungry. We are still bankrupt. We're like a man who's wandered through the desert, and he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and he finally makes it to a village oasis, and he goes into a store, and he puts his hands in his pockets. He doesn't even have one penny to put on the table. He can't even buy a crust of bread or a drop of water. This is what it's like as sinners on this earth. And if we look at our text in Isaiah 55, this hunger, this thirst, this bankruptcy is something shared by Isaiah's audience as well. Isaiah the prophet was writing to a people who had set their hearts, their affections on idols. And those idols didn't satisfy. They let them down. They wanted to be like the nations. But in the end, Isaiah said, you guys are going to go into exile. You're going to go into Babylon, and there you're going to mourn, and there you're going to weep, because then you're going to realize just how hungry, just how thirsty, just how bankrupt you really are. And so part of this section of Isaiah's book, from chapter 40 to chapter 55, is really Isaiah trying to bring a solution to this problem. In chapter 40, Isaiah speaks comfort to the exiles. In Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53, he speaks of the servant of the Lord who's going to bring salvation. And this whole section comes to a climax in our passage that we read, Isaiah 55, 1 through 5, which is the call of the gospel. Isaiah is pointing them to the solution to their deep heart problems. So if, like the exiles in Babylon, you, as a sinner, are thirsty, and you are hungry, and you are bankrupt, and the word of the Lord for you today is this: come to God by way of covenant, because only He can freely satisfy. Come to God by way of covenant, because only He can freely satisfy. We want to explore this truth under a couple heads. First, in verses 1 to 3, we will look at the gospel of God. And then in verses 3 to 5, we're going to look at the covenant of God. The gospel of God and the covenant of God. In other words, why should we come to Him? and then how can we come to him? But first, the gospel of God. If you look at these five verses, notice that there's a series of imperatives or commands. Isaiah says, come, come, buy, eat, come, buy, hearken, eat, let delight, incline, come, hear. A series of commands, a series of imperatives. And what is this but the call, the offer, the summons, the command, the invitation of the gospel? As sinners, you are invited to come. It's an invitation to come to a rich feast, to a glorious banquet. It is an invitation to come to God himself. And here we see the prophet gives us three reasons, three incentives why we must heed this gospel call. And the first is this: the gospel is universal. The gospel is universal. If you look at verse 1, what are the words of our text? Ho, listen up, wake up, everyone that thirsteth. Everyone that thirsteth. Everyone. Not just some people, not just quote-unquote spiritual people, not big people alone, not just important people, but all people. There's no qualifier. The only qualifier is it's thirsty people, sinful people, people who are in need. If you're a sinner today, and God's word says that you are, then this word is for you. This gospel is for you. Now, in Isaiah's context, back in this time period, this means not just Jews, but Gentiles, not just ethnic Israel, but all of the nations. Isaiah is saying this gospel is not just for God's special people in the Old Covenant. This is for all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues. But to bring it a little closer to home, as Reformed Christians who prize the doctrines of grace, this is not just for people that we think are elect. Yes, we prize the doctrine of unconditional election, but we also prize the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. This gospel is for everyone. This gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven, everyone that thirsteth. I think there's a couple practical applications we can draw from this. First, some of you might have a nagging doubt, and you think, I have sinned too long, I have sinned too often, I have sinned too grievously. This gospel call can't be for me. You don't know my situation. I am a wretched, vile sinner. Well, if that's the case, and Satan wants you to think that way, don't hold back, because this says everyone that thirsteth. This gospel is for any and every sinner here. But also, the fact that the gospel is universal means that we don't want to just keep it to ourselves. We have a tendency to want to kind of form a little holy huddle and kind of keep the gospel under wraps, keep it in a box. Well, no. Everyone that thirsteth, we are called to share this gospel, to preach this gospel, to bear witness for Christ to every kindred, every tribe, every nation. So perhaps as you have opportunity, maybe you're ordering something at McDonald's, maybe you're on a subway, maybe you're on a park bench, maybe you're taking a walk in your neighborhood. But as you have opportunity, as salt and light, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Share this gospel. It's for everybody. But there is a second incentive that invites us to come, and that is that the gospel is free. This gospel of God is not only universal, it is absolutely, positively free. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it is by the grace of God. If you look in verse 1, what does it say? And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. This language is almost ironic. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. So think about it for a second. This kind of ironic language. How can you buy something if you're bankrupt? How can you purchase something if you have no money? This is basic economics. Things don't work this way. But Isaiah clarifies this ironic language when he says, "Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You see, this gospel is free. You come and you purchase and you buy something without money, without price. It's the free gift of grace. And that's why Isaiah presses the question in verse 2 of our text. He says, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" You see, the gospel is not something you can put money on the table for. This is not something you can just work hard enough to earn. That if I just lurk and I labor and I put up my money and I pull myself up by my own bootstraps, that somehow I can attain it. No. This gospel is without money. It's without price. It's the free gift and grace of God. Think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive? What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" As fallen creatures, we could take that verse and put it over every single good gift that we have. What do you have that you did not receive from God? Every breath you take, every moment you're alive, every molecule of food you consume, every thread of clothing that you wear is a sheer gift of pure grace. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? This gospel is utterly free. And so I urge you, do not try to earn or merit this gospel. You cannot. Why do you spend money? Why do you labor when it is a sheer gift of pure grace? Rather, accept it as such. Receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone. But there is a third incentive. Yes, it's universal, so come. Yes, it is free, so come. But there's a third incentive, and that is that the gospel is satisfying. The gospel, and nothing else like it, is satisfying. Look again at the probing question in verse 2 of chapter 55. It says, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" Why are you putting forth effort and spending money on things that are just going to let you down anyway? Isaiah's audience would know this very, very well. You know from the Old Testament that the children of Israel set their hearts on idols, and they thought that idols and being like the nations and having the things of the nations would satisfy them. But they found out that wasn't true. And we come back to those great words of Jeremiah, where he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Idols cannot hold water. Idols cannot satisfy. Idols promise you everything, and they give you nothing. They leave you worse off than you were before. And so you go into a store, and you have 5 minutes of great time purchasing products. But ultimately, those products are going to fail you. They won't last. They'll fall away. Some of you men perhaps are tempted to spend 5 minutes of sinful pleasure on a screen, a computer screen. But the moment it's over, that pleasure evaporates. It's gone. That idol promised you pleasure and satisfaction and value. But in an instant, it's over. Idols cannot satisfy. But what's amazing is Isaiah doesn't leave us there with that probing question. No, he goes further and he points us to the God who alone can freely satisfy. Notice the rich words in our passage. He says in verse 1, "Come ye to the waters. Come buy wine and milk." In verse 2, he says, the opposite is that which is bread and that which does satisfy. Eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. In verse 3, "Hear and your soul shall live." These rich words of satisfaction. A commentator, E.J. Young, says that the water in view speaks of refreshment, the wine of exhilaration and enjoyment, and the milk of nourishment. So steep yourself in these words: waters, wine, milk, bread, satisfaction, goodness, fatness, life. That's what's held open before us. That's what's held out to us. This is nothing less than the spiritual feast of the gospel, the glorious banquet of the gospel. You are invited, you are commanded to come. You are invited and commanded to come ultimately to God Himself. You see, this is the gospel, the good news of God. God is the gospel. Ultimately, every spiritual, every temporal blessing comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. This is the gospel of God. I recently run across a statement on this subject by Jonathan Edwards. He has a sermon entitled, "The Spiritual Blessings of the Gospel Represented by a Feast." I invite you to listen as Edwards speaks on this theme. He says, "Persons need not and ought not to set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. Our hungerings and thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness can't be too great for the value of these things, for they are things of infinite value. There is no such thing as excess in our taking of this spiritual food. There is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting." So stop spending your time, your money, your energy, your youth, your hopes, and your dreams on things that are going to let you down anyway, that won't satisfy you, that won't make you happy. Rather, I invite you to slake your thirst, to satisfy your hungers in God Himself. Come to God, because only He can freely satisfy every need. Now, if you've been tracking with Isaiah, perhaps a question is starting to rise in your head. You're thinking, yes, God invites me to come. He invites me to come to a feast. He invites me to come to Himself. But I am vile. I am wretched. I am sinful. I am guilty. I am finite and I am fallen. How dare I, dust and ashes, enter the presence of God? I know God invites me, but how can I come into His presence when He is righteous and He is holy? How can I come to His table, even for a crumb of bread, when I'm a sinner? Well, that brings us to our second point. Not only the gospel of God, but the covenant of God. The covenant of God. Come to God, yes, but how do we come to Him? We come by way of covenant. And I think perhaps the most helpful statement on this theme is from our Westminster Confession in chapter 7. And in paragraph 1 it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." The only way finite, fallen, sinful creatures can come to God is by way of covenant. In fact, I have one professor in seminary, and he's fond of defining the gospel this way. The gospel is to know the right God, to come to Him, and to come to Him in the right way. To know the right God and to come to Him the right way. That way is the way of the covenant. In our text, we see a couple truths about the covenant of God. We see first something of the nature of the covenant, and then we see something of the mediator of the covenant. The nature of the covenant and then the mediator of the covenant. First, what is the nature of the covenant? What is it like? And there's three aspects that we find in our text. First, we see that the covenant is permanent. The covenant is permanent. If you look in verse 3, in the middle of that verse, it says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Everlasting. A covenant that won't fail, a covenant that won't falter, a covenant that won't be set aside, a covenant that will not be ultimately abrogated or annulled. No, it is an everlasting covenant. It is a permanent covenant. And as we try to identify what covenant is in view, notice the words of our text, "And I will make an everlasting covenant." So from Isaiah's perspective, this covenant making is future. Now we know in the past, God made covenants with a number of people, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, David. Those were the covenants of the Old Testament. But here Isaiah says that God will make an everlasting covenant. What is this but the new covenant? The final administration of a covenant of grace, the thing that everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward, a new covenant, a permanent covenant, an everlasting covenant. You see, the previous covenants were in terms of promise, but this covenant is in terms of fulfillment. The other covenants were in terms of types, but this covenant is in terms of reality. The other covenants were in terms of shadows, but this covenant is substance. This is the new covenant. This is the everlasting covenant. This is the permanent covenant. You see, the offer stands. Come to God by way of covenant, a covenant that is permanent. But there's a second aspect to the covenant's nature, and that is that the covenant is based on God's faithfulness. The covenant is based on God's faithfulness. We see in verse 3 that how does the writer identify this everlasting covenant? He says, "Even the sure mercies of David." I love that phrase, "the sure mercies of David." Now, that word, "sure mercies," is translated throughout the Old Testament in various ways, but the basic idea is loyal love, steadfast affections, covenant faithfulness, sure mercies, the faithfulness of God. Ultimately, you can come to God because this covenant, this way of approach, is not based ultimately on your performance. Rather, it's based on God's faithfulness. It's not based on man's initiative. It's based on God's sovereign, gracious administration. And so even as you strive, and you should strive for holiness, and you strive to keep covenant with God, you strive to walk in His ways, you desire to know Him and love Him and fear Him and obey Him, you do so not in your own strength. You do it by the power of the Spirit who writes His law upon your heart and upon your mind. You love God because He first loved you. Our faithfulness, our grace-enabled, Spirit-wrought faithfulness, is rooted and grounded in the faithfulness of God. This is the whole foundation of the covenant. It's based on God's faithfulness. There's a third aspect. Not only is it permanent, not only is it based on God's faithfulness, and you shouldn't shirk back but come, but this covenant offers the very promise of sonship. This covenant offers the promise of sonship. We see again in verse 3, "even the sure mercies of David." Now, as we've said before, this is pointing forward to a new covenant, but those words also point backward to a covenant that was made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And what was the promise of the Davidic covenant? If you look back at 2 Samuel 7, you'll see that it involved kingship. God was going to build David a dynasty. But it also offered something more intimate, something more relational, something more personal, something so beautiful. And it's captured in those words of 2 Samuel 7 where it says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." The great promise of the Davidic covenant was, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." The promise of sonship. I tell you that today, if you believe and rest and hope in Christ, if you are in Christ, then you have the promise of sonship. If you are in Christ, then you are not simply God's subjects, though you are. You are his servants. But he also delights to call you sons and daughters. In Christ, who is the beloved, you are adopted. In Christ, who is the darling of heaven, you are loved. You are a son. You are a daughter of the King of the universe. And so we can pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, this covenant means that we are sons and daughters of God. We have God as our Father. We have Christ as our elder brother. And we have the Spirit as the bond of communion that binds us all together in love. You have a right of access to God in prayer. You can come to God because in Christ, you're not only a servant, you're a son. You're a daughter. You can come to him. You see, God is a father, able and ready to help us. He delights to hear his children come to him in prayer. We've seen that the nature of the covenant encourages us to come. It's permanent. It's steadfast. We've seen that it is based on God's faithfulness. It's absolutely certain. And we've seen that it gives us the promise of sonship. And so how can we not come to God? He's made a way, a covenantal way, a way that is free, a way that is full. God says, son, daughter, by faith, come to me. And so we have the nature of the covenant. But there is some danger, I think, that as we talk about the covenant in this way, that you might think it's something cold, something impersonal, something abstract. What is a covenant? Well, if you feel that way, realize that ultimately the covenant is not a simple business deal, a cold, practical business contract. It goes further than that. It's a deeper sort of bond. Ultimately, the covenant is about a person. And that brings us to the second aspect and truth of the covenant, not only its nature, but its mediator. The mediator of the covenant, who is none other than Jesus Christ. The mediator of the covenant. We get a hint of this in verse 3 again, the sure mercies of David. Well, who did David point forward to? One of his descendants. He pointed forward to a greater son of David, a new David, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ, the only redeemer of God's elect. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He himself is the only way you can come to God. And we see in this great passage, three offices of the mediator. And if you children are following along in your shorter catechisms, hopefully you know that what are the three offices? He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. The mediator, first of all, is prophet. In verse 4, it says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. A witness to the people. That's prophetic language. This is one who comes in the name of the Lord, who's been commissioned by God to speak a word of truth, a word that is utterly faithful, a word that comes from heaven. Jesus, the mediator, is a prophet, and he executeth the office of a prophet by revealing to us, by his word and his spirit, the will of God for our salvation. You see, you can come to God because Christ, as a prophet, shows you, he reveals to you the way to come. And what is that way? What did Jesus, as a true prophet, say? He said, repent and believe the gospel. Christ, the prophet, shows you the way to come. But he's also a priest. This isn't as obvious in our text, but if you look again at verse 3, it says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The word make literally means to cut. Over and over again in the Old Testament, it'll often say, I will make a covenant. But if you look in the original languages, that word literally means to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. And that takes us back to the practice of covenant making that we see even in Genesis 15, Or how was a covenant established? It was established through sacrifice. It was established when the parties of the covenant would take animals, sacrificial animals, they would take a knife, they would cut them in two, set part of them over here, set the other part over here, and the two parties would walk between them. It was a bond in blood. It was ratified by sacrifice. And who offers sacrifices? Who offers sacrifices? The priest. Jesus Christ, in establishing the new covenant, as Peter Banfay reminded us on Wednesday, established a new covenant in his blood. Christ the sacrifice, but also Christ the priest who offers the sacrifice. And as we know, again, from our shorter catechism, Christ executeth the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us, bring us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. As the prophet, he shows us the way. Repent and believe. But as the priest, he makes the way, the new and living way by his blood. So come, repent and believe on whom? On your prophet, on your priest, on Jesus Christ. And then we see finally that the mediator is a king. In verse 3 again, the sure mercies of David. Well, what's the most outstanding fact about David? He's the king. In verse 4, I have given him, yes, as a witness, but also a leader and commander of the people. The Messiah, the mediator, is a leader. He's a prince. He's a commander. He's a captain. This is kingly language. This is royal language. The Davidic Son of God, Jesus Christ, is a king. And he exercises that office by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You see, this Jesus, seated upon a horse, goes forth conquering and to conquer. This is the prophet who shows us the way. He's the priest who makes the way, but he's also the king who leads us along the way. Christ as king leads us all the way home to glory. And really, this all comes together in verse 5, the last verse of our text. It all comes to a conclusion where we answer the question, what does the mediator ultimately do? What does the prophet, what does the priest, what does the king do? And it says in verse 5, behold thou, speaking of Christ, behold thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. This prophet, this priest, this king, this mediator of the covenant is calling the nations to himself. That's how you can come to God. It's because Christ himself is calling you. And not simply the rejected and humiliated Christ, but no, the exalted, the risen, the glorified Christ. Christ died, but on the third day, the Father raised him up by the Spirit. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ, even now, is ruling and reigning as the glorified Christ. God has glorified him. In that glorified, that exalted state, he sends forth his Spirit to call you, to call me, to call the nations to come. That's why we get that glorious picture in Isaiah and in Micah where it says the nations are streaming to Zion. That's happening right now. The fact that we're gathered here today, most of us Gentiles, what a great testament that the glorified Christ is drawing, is calling, is compelling a people to come. That's why you can come to God. That's why you must come to God, because of the covenant, because it's permanent, because it's faithful, because it gives you access, but most of all because of the mediator of that covenant. He shows you the way. He makes the way. He leads you in the way. It's Jesus himself who's calling you, sinner, to come. He really does call us to come. And perhaps the best example of that we see from the gospel accounts themselves in Matthew 11. What does Jesus say? Matthew 11, verse 27, he says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him," speaking as a prophet. But then in verse 28, there's another great gospel call. And because of this text, I think we realize that back of Isaiah 55 is Christ himself. Jesus says, "Come unto me. Come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." How can you not come to God when the mediator of the covenant himself calls you to come, to find rest for your souls? And so I urge you, as thirsty, as hungry, as bankrupt sinners like myself, come to God by way of covenant, because only he can freely satisfy. Come to God by way of covenant, because only he can freely satisfy. We've seen why we must come, the gospel of God. We've seen how we can come, the covenant of God. But the main imperative of this text is come. Come to God. He can satisfy you, and he does so freely by his grace. Perhaps some of you are outside of Christ. You do not believe. You have not repented. You are living in sin. And perhaps the word of the Lord for you today is you need to come for the first time. You need to turn from your idols, repent, and believe the gospel. You need to put aside all those other allegiances and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered in this gospel, as he's offered in this text. Come. Perhaps you need to talk to one of the session, one of the older Christians here, and ask them to show you more clearly the way of salvation. Perhaps others of you, you're in Christ. You are regenerate. You're professing genuine believers. And yet, there is a very real danger that idols are stealing away your heart. Maybe you've grown up in this church, or you've grown up in church somewhere else, and you've heard passages like this over and over again, and you really do believe them. But slowly and surely, there are certain idols that are drawing you away, that are slowly and surely capturing your heart. Even someone like Solomon, who wrote so much of Scripture, it says that he married pagan wives, and what did they do? Because of their idols, they carried away his heart. And so I ask you, whoever you are, I ask this of myself, let us examine ourselves. What do you live for? What do you die for? What do you pour yourself out for? What gets you up in the morning? What keeps you awake at night? What do you fall asleep thinking about? What is really the dominating influence that directs and infuses and shapes your life? What do you invest your money in? What do you stake your hopes in? What do you put your heart on? At the end of the day, when the chips are down and things are rough and you're back against the wall, what's that one thing that you would do anything and everything to lay hold of and keep hold of? If that thing is anything or anyone less than the one true and living God, then I tell you that however good it may be in itself, that person, that relationship, that object, that possession, that clothing, that style, that technology, that music, whatever it is, however good it may be otherwise, it has become an idol to you. And it's in danger of stealing your heart, of capturing your affections. And I tell you this, that if you make anything or anyone less than God, as if it were God, it will leave you in ruin. It will leave you hopeless. It will leave you helpless. I tell you, the advertisements and the culture and the media are lying through their teeth. It won't satisfy you. It won't make you happy. It won't build you up. It won't pay off. No. It will leave you still thirsty, still hungry, and still bankrupt. But why stay where you are? Why stay where you are? No, the word of hope from this text is that you, by God's grace, can turn from idols and serve the living and true God. You can turn from idols and come to the God of Isaiah 55 by way of covenant. You can come to God through Christ. And as you do that, be thinking, perhaps today I need to set some new priorities. Maybe I need to set some new boundaries. Maybe I need to reassess what my vision for life is, what direction I'm going in. Maybe I need to seek God afresh in Scripture. I know there was a time when I personally had fallen out with reading Scripture regularly, and it does terrible damage to your soul. So perhaps seek God afresh in Scripture. Seek God afresh in prayer. Seek God afresh in the sacraments. Seek God afresh, as we are right now, in the fellowship of God's people. In all of these means of grace, come to God, because only He can freely satisfy. And as you do so, you will know, you will taste, and you will see that God is good. You will taste, and you will see that this God only can freely satisfy. Let us come to Him now in prayer. O Father, as sinful and very pathetic creatures, we do now dare to come into Your presence because we come by way of covenant. We come by way of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant, indeed, who is the covenant. For You said that You have given Him for a covenant to the people. O God, take away our idols and crush them and direct us afresh to You. Help us to find our comfort, our hope, and all our satisfaction in You, the God who freely satisfies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.